Okay, today is April the 22nd. You know what day that is? Huh? That's right. I saw it on calendar a while ago. Earth Day. E-A-R-T-H. Gaia. After what? Aggie, known from... Oh, Aggie Muster. Aggie Muster was yesterday?
What's that?
Yesterday was Aggie Muster? Okay. All right. So this is a special day going on here. Okay, we're glad everybody is with us, and we're going to prepare ourselves this evening in our normal fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can see your faithfulness. And look forward to the time when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to take us home. The sooner the better. In the meantime, we are Christian soldiers holding the front lines. We need to be prepared. We need to have your word circulating in our stream of consciousness. In order to do that, we have to continue to nourish our souls with your word, which we intend to do this evening. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back for just a moment to Tuesday night. I had a little blurb in there I think that bears repeating. You'll remember that Paul was talking about all the blessings that the Jews had. They had quite a bit of blessings, and it was easy for them to get the big head. They are God's special people. They are His chosen people. The God of their nation, or I should say the head of their nation, was God Himself. And they had the word, they had the feast days, they had the promises, they had the covenants. They had so many things going for them. And yet, like happens so often, people get their eyes off of the giver and onto the gift. And they start taking things for granted. So that's why I'm going to put this on the board, because this is relevant to us in this way. I'm going to start right here, just two paragraphs right here. With that in view, we have access to much more revelation from God than they had. So the question is, what are we going to do with it? All they had was the Old Testament. Shadows and rituals, and they didn't have the revelation that we have. They didn't have the epistles from Paul, or from Luke, or from Peter, or from Jude, and others. We have so much more. And so I think that means we need to do a little self-inspection for ourselves, that we don't wind up like the Jews of their day did. Most believers are too distracted by the details of life to be bothered with going to church or studying the Bible. You know, I just read in an article, it was online. And it said in the 1960s, about 75% of the people were going to church. And that has incrementally fallen. And now for the first time, we're under 50%. It's like 46 or 47% now. And I think that even if you broke it down into demographics, I believe that number would be even lower when it comes to young people. I'm looking out and I don't see any young people. No, that isn't trying to disparage anybody. I'm just saying, and I've been thinking, do we even have any teenagers? We have some that we might see every once in a while. We used to have plenty, but now they grew up and they're gone. So it's not just here, it's across the board in most churches. And you would think it would be just the opposite. I would think that our country is in a crisis, we are in peril, and you would think that would bring people to the church. And maybe it still will, but so far I haven't seen it. And other churches and other pastors I've talked to haven't seen it. I don't know what all that means, but it is not a good sign. But we go on with our mission. We keep on keeping on. And God is going to sort out the rest. So somebody get distracted by the details of life. Others faithfully go to church and learn doctrine, but then fail to apply it. That's a shame, but we all are guilty of that at one time or another. It's like working all day and you're going to have this 9-course meal. Excuse me. And you get it all ready and it's all out on the table. And yet nobody shows up. They don't know what they're missing. You've heard the term before. They don't know what they don't know. And that's true. The people that need to hear God's word more than anyone else are the ones that don't care about it. It's unfortunate, but God will hold them accountable because we all have the same free will. And in God's economy, we all have the same potential as to how high we want to go with His grace. We know one thing for certain. We can never catch up with His grace. His grace is always beyond us. We have it, but we can't exploit it and say, well, I was doing great. I was hitting 100 miles an hour on God's grace. Then it just ran out. That will never happen, will it? And some people experience a lot more of God's grace than others do, and I think that goes towards the people who trust Him more. The more you trust Him, the more you're going to see more of God's grace, and that's where we want to be. Now we have one other paragraph here. We live in desperate times, and so many people could benefit from hearing the gospel and hearing encouragement and hope from believers. Do you know of anyone that doesn't need encouragement? Anyone that doesn't need a dose of help, of hope? Well, they need help too, but they need hope. But you are interested in doing so. What a shame, what a loss of such a golden opportunity. I know you've heard about the shoe salesman that went over to China. Well, there was two shoe salesmen. One went over there and he wrote back and said, I'm coming home right away. Nobody over here wears shoes. The other one wrote back and said, send me more shoes. The potential is out of this world. Just the way you look at it, isn't it? Okay, I just wanted to go back to there and get started. So we're going to go down here. This is lesson number 80. And we're on verse 23. There it is up there on the board. I'm going to get my lozenges up here. Get ready. Romans chapter 2, verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And then we'll go into that in a moment. This is when the questions start really being pelted on these Jews who were very comfortable with where they were as Jews in relationship to God. And God is going to ask them questions to engage them. Up to now, they thought everything was lovely. Paul was excoriating these people, not the Jews yet, about not taking the golden opportunity. They know that God exists, and yet they suppress the truth and do whatever they want to do anyway, and God is holding them accountable. That's what chapter 1 and chapter 2 is about, is God holds everyone accountable, and His judgment is perfect. It is fair. But up to this point, the legalistic Jews were comfortable because they thought that He was talking to everyone else. It didn't apply to them. And so when the questions start, the mood changes, because they're going to know very quickly that God is putting them in the same boat as those mostly Gentiles in chapter 1. And if there's any place that Jews did not want to go or be identified with, it was Gentiles. And yet, Paul is going to pour it on them right here. So you who boast in the law through the breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. So Jews were flaunting the law as if it was their law. It came to be their law rather than God's, which is interpreted in the Talmud. You all have heard of the Talmud before? The Talmud and the Mishnah? Well, the Talmud was an authoritative body of Jewish tradition. We may say it's somewhat like a seminary or something. But it's the writings of rabbis who interpret the Bible, and in it, a lot of people, even to this day, they don't read the Old Testament that much, but they know all about the Talmud and the Mishnah, which is the authoritative body of Jewish tradition, which they consider to be superior to all other laws. Now, that would be a true statement if they were talking about the Bible, because the Bible includes God's law, the Mosaic law, and what we call natural law, the law of God that covers the entire universe, and everybody is subjected to it and is held accountable to it. Of course, they would be right to consider that superior to all other laws, but they got to the point to where it was the Mishnah and the Talmud that was the superior law to all other laws. And they were forcing people and teaching people things in the Talmud that didn't jive with things in the Bible. I guess they were kind of like in a place where, let's take for instance Mormons. Mormons have the Bible, but they also have the Book of Mormon and a pearl of great price and covenants and something else. But they have about 3 or 4 books that they go by. And the ones I've talked to, I always ask them, well, excuse me. I said, well, which one of these books do you really go after? In other words, which one can you rely on more than others? I mean, do they ever contradict one another? Oh, no, they never contradict. I knew better than that, and you should know better than that. And I'm not trying to pick on anyone, but the Catholics have tradition, and they have the Bible. And I've asked them before. I said, what do you do when they contradict one another, which they do. And they Some will say they don't know. Others will say, if they're honest, the tradition. Because the tradition trumps the Bible. So, when we're looking at these extra-biblical sources, I'm not saying that they're bad and there's nothing good about them. There may be some good things in there. But why read those kind of things when you have the inspired Word of God, which is infallible? Why would you even need these others? There are hundreds of rules and regulations that are part of the Talmud and the Mishnah, but not found in the Old Testament, which bound the Jews under a system of legalism that became religious tyranny. Of course, that's not the Bible that did that. It was these extra-biblical sources. And I would suggest to you they are still under that religious tyranny today. Extra-biblical sources always wind up being religious tyranny, but the Bible is always about freedom. Number one on God's hit parade, freedom. He gave us free will. And we're free to do what we want to do. However, He holds us accountable. Their law was arrogantly flaunted in the face of the Gentiles in a manner that they flaunted their God before the Gentiles. Before we had this, remember, they were talking about their God, and they had God as the head of their nation. And it's good. We should boast about our God. But there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. And we don't want to do it in a way that is condescending to other people. Even if we went to those in Islam, Muslims, excuse me, if we went to them and we said, our God is the only God, He's the great God, there is no other God. Is that a true statement? Would that be a good way to start a conversation with a Muslim? Well, what do you think he's going to think? Is that going to endear you to him in any way? Well, this is what the Jews were doing. They were going to the Gentiles and just taking the true God, their God, and rubbing it in the faces of the Gentiles. And of course, the Gentiles were, some of them were, I guess you could say, atheists, but most of them were heathens. They were pagans, and they had idol worship. They had all kinds of things that were contrary to the Bible. But it's your attitude that is so important. It's how you say things that means as much, if not more, than what you say. And the Gentiles sniffed this out very quickly, that they were condescending and thought they were just maybe a click above a rat in how they were looked upon. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, that's right directly to the heart. He's talking to these Jews that were pompous. Oh, we were really something. And he says, they were causing the name of God to be blasphemed. We saw in the, here it is right here, in the verse before, it says, just as it is written. We go to verse 24 and we find, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And that is a quote that comes from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 20. Paul quoted it pretty close. By the way, when you get quotes from the Old Testament and they're not word for word, don't think that that they've got it wrong. Sometimes it's even, they call it an allusion to something. In other words, they're given the gist of it, and sometimes they're much closer, and have it very close, nearly word for word. But this is what Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 19 through 20 says. This is God speaking. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. Now, there was the dispersion of the Jews, the Israelites, when King Nebuchadnezzar came and took them captive. And Ezekiel is writing to those who had been scattered out, who had left their homeland. And they were away from the temple and everything that they knew. And he's saying, that's when he says, also, this is God speaking, I scattered them, and also the northern kingdom was scattered. The difference between what happened with Nebuchadnezzar is they were into bondage, or they were kept in captivity for 70 years, and then some of them, not all of them, but some of them came back to Jerusalem. But the northern kingdom, when they were dispersed, they never came back. And that's why when we get into the Gospels and the feast days were there, the men were required to come to at least four of the feasts every year on penalty of death. So they had been in Gentile countries for so long that they forgot how to speak Hebrew. And so when they came to Jerusalem in order to partake of, for instance, the Passover was one of them they had to be at, they saw these Jews speaking in Hebrew and they didn't know how to speak it. And it was 50 days after Christ was resurrected that Pentecost happened. And at Pentecost, the people that were saved, they were in a house. They went out in the street, a great wind and everything, and they were speaking to fellow Jews in their Gentile languages, which they did not know. Of course, that was a miracle. And that's where tongues started, right there. And so these people had been scattered abroad, and not only did they pick up the language to where they didn't know how to speak Hebrew anymore, it was very easy for them to pick up their traditions and their religions and sorts. I just thought I'd throw that in because that's who he's talking to. And God is not happy with these people who have been scattered out. This is their discipline. This cycle of discipline, they went into captivity. And so he says, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. He's not happy with them. When he judged them to scatter them to begin with, now he's not happy. Now that they're scattered, they didn't learn anything, he's still unhappy with them. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. Verse 20, when they came to the nations, where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. They were acting and behaving so grotesquely that the heathens thought, their God must not be very great God. Look at how they behave. Look at them. And they were besmirching God's name, his reputation, because of their behavior. And God didn't like it. That's what this verse is all about. So these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. They were forced out by God as punishment. The haughtiness and hypocrisy of the Jews had a negative impact on the Gentiles to the point that God's name was dishonored and blasphemed by them because of the arrogance, legalism, and hypocrisy of the Jews. That's one reason they were driven out, and they took all of those mental attitude sins with them. And even the Gentiles didn't like it. There's a message in this for us. We must remember that we are the royal family of God. We are royal priests. We are royal ambassadors representing our Almighty God. We don't ever want to forget that. What we say matters. And our behavior matters. Because we represent Him. If we call ourselves Christians yet give ourselves the right to talk and act like unbelievers, then we are hypocrites, just like the Jews were. We become hypocrites when we do that. Others see us as frauds who are living phony lives and who worship a powerless fake God. That's what they deduce when we just give ourselves liberty to just don't care about anything. I'm going to live by my emotions and I'm going to do what I want to do. We need to remember that next time we are tempted to give ourselves permission to unleash our tongue on someone or to remove all restraints on our behavior. How often does that temptation come to you? Now, of course, that's a rhetorical question. But I think it comes on all of us from time to time. That we are trying our best to live a righteous life, one that God would approve of. And there comes a time we run into some person or a group, and we just feel like, I'm tired of always taking it from other people. It's my time to give it. And I think you all know what it means to unleash your tongue on someone. The Bible says, it doesn't say it in these words, but I'm paraphrasing. We all are commanded to keep a leash on our tongue. The Bible says your tongue is a little member, but like a rudder on a ship, it steers where you're going. All of us have caught ourselves in being overwhelmed by the temptation of straightening someone out. Someone that we don't like, maybe we even hate them. It all starts with a thought, a mental attitude. And when we give ourselves the latitude to just launch into these people, especially if it's around other people, and especially if it's in public, it can do massive harm. Because you call yourself a Christian. And that's what a lot of these people that are watching that are unbelievers want to say, see? No difference. Just like us. Why do I want to put myself into not having all the fun I'd like to have and still be no better off than they are? So again, we need to remember that the next time we are tempted to give ourselves permission to unleash our tongue on someone or remove all restraints on our behavior, think again. Were the Jews humble after Paul had confronted them about their appalling behavior? Maybe some were, but most of them would respond by saying, quote, "At least we have circumcision, and no circumcised Jew is lost." They really believed that. They believed if you were a physical descendant of Abraham, and you had been circumcised, and all this other stuff doesn't matter, you're saved. That was the main thing. They carried that all the way into the New Testament. And when Paul and Barnabas came back down to Jerusalem and they were going to give a report about how it was going with the Gentiles as far as the gospel, they made a big deal about circumcision. They said, well, you're doing a good deal, but from now on when you go back, be sure to tell them they have to be circumcised. And there was a big brouhaha over that. The fate of the church was at stake because if Paul didn't stand up to him and argue his point and win that argument, we'd have two different churches. That's how important that was. So we go to verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if, that's a third class conditional clause, maybe it will and maybe won't. For indeed, if circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if, another third class conditional clause, meaning maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you are a transgressor of the law, excuse me, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And I have to tell you, when it says your circumcision has become uncircumcision, the Greek there for uncircumcision is literally foreskin. And the Jews had a slang expression for the Gentiles, and that's what they called them. I told you they were very condescending and they just really hated them. And you would never understand that by looking at just uncircumcision. You would think, like in English, we have circumcision, we put a U-N before. This is something all together. Well, do you think the Gentile men appreciated being called a foreskin? They didn't care. And that was their problem. You see, God had endued them with the ability and the directive to reach these people with His grace. To reach them that they need salvation. But they were too busy lording it over them because they thought they were so much superior. Circumcision in the age of Israel and for descendants of Abraham was practiced as a sign of religious identification. Let me explain something about that. Parents were commanded upon penalty of death to having their male baby circumcised on the eighth day. If they were not circumcised, they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't obey so many things in the Jewish tradition or in the Judaism. And that's one reason the Bible says when it comes to circumcision, you must do this and do it right or you shall be put to death. However, today it is practiced as a matter of health and carries no religious significance except from among the Jews. Now, in Israel, it's still a big deal, but other countries, no. And even in that time, I read something today that said most of the countries that were around Israel in those days practiced circumcision as well. But not the Philistines, but other ones did. But for the Jews, it meant they were a direct descendant of Abraham. Abraham received the covenant, the promises, the land, the kingship. So it was very important to them as an identification. Jewish men were allowed to take a Gentile wife if she was a believer and was willing to raise her children as Jews, not Gentiles. And that meant if they had any male babies, they had to be circumcised. It was no question. And on the eighth day. Do y'all remember what happened to Moses when he left Midian, was going back to Egypt? Do you remember what happened to him? He came this close with God zapping him. I've been reading Exodus and all. God is so precise and into minutia about the temple and the furniture of the temple and the incense and the table of showbread. Everything gets all this. He's so precise and all. And yet the people are not precise. But they started out being precise and they did a good job. Every time a Jewish man had to relieve himself, he was reminded that he was part of a special nation made up of God's chosen people. And that was very significant. I would think that that was something that would encourage them, give them hope, pride. Not the bad kind of pride, but good kind of pride. But then, of course, it morphed into arrogance, the bad kind of pride. When the Mosaic Law came, circumcision also took on a symbolic spiritual significance of cutting away of flesh of the old sin nature. We're going to look at that. But even in the Old Testament, this was true. There was a spiritual dimension even in the Old Testament. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15 through 16. Deuteronomy 10, verses 15 through 16. Starting with verse 15. Deuteronomy 10, 15. Your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Now, this was in the times of Deuteronomy. And he's talking about he chose Abraham and his descendants above all people. And I want to stop here for just a second. Right now, and for my entire lifetime, the Jews have been kicked around like mongrels throughout history. But it's going to change completely when Jesus Christ returns and his millennial kingdom is set up. The Jews will be in ascendancy then. And people will bow to them. Maybe not literally, but they are going to be just the opposite that they are now. They're going to be completely in a different situation. So God put his affection and love to them, and they chose, and he chose their descendants after them, even all peoples as of this day. And he says in verse 16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Now have that in red. Obviously, that is not literal. This is a spiritual thing that takes place. And as I go through this, you might learn something about this circumcision. It isn't only for the Jews, and it's not only for antiquity and all the things that happened in the past. It's for us now. And there is a dimension that we can learn right through these verses that I'm going to be teaching that should give you another perspective of how great our God is. Paul used the term in the New Testament epistles as a reference to Israel. A lot of times when he was talking to someone, especially when he was comparing the Jews to the Gentiles. And by the way, the Bible, there's only two types of people. There's Jews and everyone else is Gentiles. And so, sometimes he would say, I want you to go to the circumcision. Instead of saying Israel or Jews. That's one way it's used in the New Testament. So Paul used the term in the New Testament epistles as a reference to Israel, or it was strictly symbolic of our determination to shut down the flesh, which is the old sin nature. Sometimes it's called laying aside the old self. I think when I was going to Baraka, the colonel always called it the old man. The old sin nature. We all have it. So this circumcision of the heart has to do with laying aside the old self, the old sin nature. which was tantamount to having a circumcised heart. We might even say, maybe, when you have acknowledged your sin and you have the Holy Spirit again and you're running on all eight cylinders spiritually, that you have a circumcised heart. That's one way to put it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. I want you to go there because we're going to have a little bit to say about this one. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, I kind of cut into a part of Scripture, but this verse is so loaded, I can't go to all the ones before and after. It'd take too long. So we're just going to start right here with this one. Colossians 2, 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, of course, that means he's not talking about a physical circumcision. In putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is he talking about? So let me read it one more time. He's talking to believers. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of sins and the flesh, that would be putting off the old sin nature, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I have a quote here from Westminster Theological Journal, number 27, page 123, and it says this: the appropriate expression and inevitable accompaniment of our judicial circumcision death, you see that? Circumcision-death in Christ is the death of the old man, our dying to the dominion of sin. Now, that's a big statement, but let me just unravel that, unpack it a little bit. What is he talking about, this circumcision death in Christ? In the church age, all believers have had a non-physical, real, spiritual, positional circumcision that is not made with human hands or human effort. You had it. I had it. By the way, it's not just males, it's for everybody. There's a parallel between circumcision and the cross. Let's look at it. I'm going to take it point at a time. Again, in the church age, all believers have had a non-physical, real, spiritual, positional circumcision that is not made with hands or human effort. And there's a parallel between the circumcision and the cross. And here we go. Point number one. An uncircumcised Jew could not be part of the covenant made with Abraham. One of the main parts of the covenant with Abraham was the promise that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. But it wasn't Abraham that's referring to. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he would come from Abraham and all the world would be blessed by that. And if you refuse to be circumcised, if you were a Jew, then you were not part of the covenant made with Abraham. And you're not going to be blessed either. In fact, in the time this was written, they wouldn't be doing anything because they'd be executed. Point number two. The physical act of circumcision identified a Jew with God's promise to Abraham, and he could enter the temple compound. Point number three. Before a person is saved, he is like the uncircumcised Jew in that he is not accepted by God. before a person is saved, he is like the uncircumcised Jew in that he is not accepted or acceptable to God. Point number four. However, when Christ went to the cross, he spiritually circumcised those who believe the gospel. They are now identified with Abraham spiritually and are accepted by God. I'm going to give you verses to substantiate this. Just laying the groundwork here. So, however, when Christ went to the cross, he spiritually circumcised those who believe the gospel, and they are now identified with Abraham spiritually and are accepted by God. In the book of Galatians, it goes over about how we are identified with Abraham. And a lot of people say, well, we're Jews. We're in the line. No, we're not. That's not physical. We are spiritually aligned with Abraham. So we're identified with Abraham spiritually and are accepted by God. Point number five. Furthermore, the body of sin, the old sin nature, was defeated, so now it no longer has absolute power over us. That happened at the cross. Christ died for our sins, and he died unto our sins, which broke the back of the old sin nature. It no longer has dominion over us unless we choose to allow it to. As an unbeliever, we had no choice. We were dominated by our old sin nature all the time. Furthermore, the body of sin, the old sin nature, was defeated, so now it no longer has absolute power over us. Point number six. It is relevant to all church-age believers, both male and female. All of us were circumcised by the circumcision of Christ. And I can tell you now, that wasn't talking about when he was physically circumcised. This happened on the cross. So it is relevant to all church-age believers, whether both male and female. And then point number seven, we are retroactively identified with Christ's act of crucifying the old sin nature on the cross, called the circumcision of Christ here. I'll say that one more time. We are retroactively identified, even though the cross 2,000 years ago, when we believe the gospel, then we are retroactively identified with Christ's act of crucifying the old sin nature on the cross, which is referenced here as the circumcision of Christ. Before we go on, let's go up and get our verse again. We're in chapter 2, verse 11 of Colossians. And it says, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, which means that he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh, which is referring to what? The old sin nature, by the circumcision of Christ, which we just saw and was referring to on point number seven, when Jesus Christ crucified the old sin nature on the cross, is called the circumcision of Christ here. And we retroactively are part of that when we believe the gospel. the old sin nature no longer has dominion over us. It could not be. How could the Holy Spirit be indwelling us and has the option of being of filling us and the old sin nature still have dominion? It couldn't happen. And the Bible is tying this in to the circumcision that went on in the Jewish times. Well, still is going on, but in when it was part of the Mosaic Law and so forth. Any questions before I move on so far? Okay. Paul rejected actual physical circumcision as having any part in executing the church age spiritual life. None. Physical circumcision, as far as Paul was concerned, was absolutely non-essential. It was good for nothing. But, of course, when he would tell the Jews that, can you imagine what they would think? Here's a few verses to substantiate that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. This is Paul speaking. He wrote Corinthians and Galatians and Romans, these ones that we are talking about. So in 1 Corinthians 7, 19, Paul said circumcision, and here he's talking about physical circumcision, is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. Physical circumcision doesn't mean a damn thing. That's the way Paul would put it. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Part of circumcision in the times of even before Moses was identification. They were God's people. They're special people. They had a responsibility to evangelize the world and give them encouragement and hope. And when they were circumcised and were obeying the law, then they were on target. That didn't have anything to do with salvation. But the Jews made it an issue of salvation. That's where we go over in Galatians. They were saying, if you're not circumcised, you can't be saved. And Paul was going out to the Gentiles, and they were saying they were not requiring them to be circumcised, and there was a big rift. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. Galatians 5, 2 through 3. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Now let me explain what he's saying. There were people when Paul came back to Jerusalem, he was explaining what he was doing with the Gentiles, and they were saying, no, you can't be saved without circumcision. And he's saying here, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why? Because you're not trusting in Jesus Christ alone. You're trusting in a work. And then he says, I testify of a man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. He says, okay, you want to be under circumcision? You want to add that as another thing in order to be saved? First of all, that's blasphemy. Second of all, if you want to go there, you have to keep the law perfectly. You want to be under the law? Then it has to be perfection on your part in obeying the law. Because James says, when you infringe on one bit of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. There's only one who keeps the law perfectly. And even if Christ himself had slipped in one minor point, we'd have no salvation. And yet the Jews wanted to be under the law. Y'all get the gist of this? Romans chapter 3, verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. But what is that talking about? Well, God is going to justify those who have been physically circumcised by what? Say it. Faith. And by the way, those who are uncircumcised, He's going to justify through what? Faith. That's the only way anybody is justified before God. And the reason it says the God that did this is one, because the verse before this, I just didn't want to keep taking up too much space. They were saying there's a God for the Gentiles and a God for the Jews, and then He says, no. There's only one God, and He is the God that you can be justified by through faith. Forget about circumcision. It doesn't matter. The Gentiles, or the Gentile Christians, had no need to conform to Jewish rules and regulations, such as circumcision. For since they were, what? In Christ, they had already been circumcised spiritually. You get that? You know, when you make your list and you think all the things that happened the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ? I don't remember seeing this one. So the Gentile Christians had no need to conform to Jewish rules and regulations such as circumcision, for they were in Christ. They had already been circumcised spiritually. The outward symbol of circumcision was nothing without the inner reality of faith. We'll draw a line in the sand there. The outward symbol of circumcision, that would be a physical circumcision, was nothing without the inner reality of faith. Faith at the moment of hearing the gospel, and faith in living the Christian way of life for our time. Okay. Any questions before we close? I might have to hit this a lick or two next time just to recharge our batteries on this. This is quite a bit of information that most people haven't really been able to put together. But hopefully this is will be effective for all of us to see another thing that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. What a God. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank You for these scriptures. Thank You for giving us yet another phenomenal thing that Christ did for us on the cross. It would be horrible if we were still held hostage and being a slave to our old sin nature. And yet Jesus Christ took care of that on the cross for us. And whenever we are taken over by our old sin nature, we cannot blame anyone but ourselves. And the best thing we can do is have a very short stay in carnality and get back with the Holy Spirit and fulfilling our mission. Help us to meditate on these things and put it clearly in our minds so that we can explain these things to other people, because it surely will bring more glory to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.